You know, one thing I do have to say about what I like whenever Jeremy leads is that he preaches half my sermon before I get up here, which won't save you any time, but it does save a lot of effort. So thank you, brother. For those that I have not met, I am Pastor Josh, and I hope to meet you afterwards. So if we have not met and shaken hands, I would look forward to that opportunity to say hello. I'm one of the elders and one of the pastors here, and I appreciate your love for the Lord to be here amongst his people and to hear from his word. After 2 weeks in the same passage in Philippians chapter 1, I figured a third wouldn't hurt. And it's not just to stretch things out so I can make this painfully slow, but there's actually, I think, a lot of important meat on the bone, so to speak, here that I want to call attention to. I have seen this in my own life, and whenever the Lord continues to bring you conversations, circumstances, times of counsel that repeat themselves, you'd be wise to listen. Listening to the Lord, but I also see that in the letter to the Philippians, and I see it specifically in this passage. And so I want to call our attention to it, because I think that there's a theme emerging here from our text. And there's my PowerPoint. One theme that you would find throughout the book of Philippians is that of joy. It's often referred to as the epistle of joy. But what's often noted whenever you want to see joy, of which would be easy to have whenever things are going your way, is that it has to be tested. It's best seen whenever your circumstances would not support it or things would work against it. Consider that it would be easy to contrast joy with that of happiness. That word happiness, the root word there, we also find it. We find it in happiness, happenings, happenstance, haphazard. The word literally means by chance. So happiness is something circumstantial, by chance. Words like happenstance, it just so happened out of the blue. Joy is something that must be tested. Joy is something that must endure. And it goes to a place that's deeper than mere chance or circumstance. Joy is to be tested. Another theme in the book of Philippians is humility. And in like fashion, humility is one that is best seen whenever circumstances work against it. It'd be easy to act humble whenever it's to your benefit. But whenever your rights are violated, whenever you've been done wrong, that's whenever we're going to see if you would remain humble or if there's going to be a sneaky little devil that comes up called pride. Laying down your so-called rights and being humble, submissive to the Lord, to whatever he has, we need the backdrop of brokenness to reveal the great glories of the humility. But there's also a third theme that's emerging here in the book of Philippians, and I'm defining this as living for Christ in our brokenness. It's throughout several passages, but I think we see it here whenever we hear of Paul in his circumstances. And the circumstances are important for us because he is imprisoned. He's under the threat of death. He's in confinement. And yet he's the one writing to the Philippian church who are focused on their circumstances. It's important to consider that he's addressing their bad circumstances, and yet his are even worse. And then we read what he writes. It's against that backdrop of things being broken, things not being the way that they should, living this life in a broken world, that our love for Christ can be most clearly seen. And that's what we have here from Paul in Philippi. As he writes to them, they're dealing with, and this is just throughout the book, disunity, fear, pride, grumbling, complaining, discouragement, forgetfulness of what's already been taught, compromise, anxiety, prayerlessness, and good old-fashioned infighting. And then you have a man in chains who says, hey, look at your circumstances. If there's any communication that would rebuke the Philippians, it's from somebody in even worse circumstances writing to them to say, hey, look beyond. Look at what Christ is doing. Paul works within this broken system. He was not promised an easy road, neither are we. But it's within that brokenness that your love for Christ would be most clearly seen. And that is what we have to hold on to. But it's within this letter, this context, that Paul makes this statement here in verse 21. So I'm going to pull from our last 2 weeks, and it's going to be woven in here. He makes an unexpected statement. And by doing so, it's the way Paul ministers to the Philippians. He doesn't come against them with the law to rebuke and correct them. In John 1, it says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I would say that what we have here is grace and truth coming through the followers of Jesus Christ as well. So not only does Paul live for Christ, but that's what we see. We see this theme of him living for Christ against the backdrop of what is broken. And I do have to give this caveat. I've got several things that we're weaving together here, so I do not have this perfect outline. I tried, but my homiletics have failed me. So there's going to be, I want to go through some important contributing factors. How we view our trials shapes how we respond in them. And then what we are to use to minister in our brokenness. But I do warn you, this is a bit of a circuitous route. I do not have 3 clean points and a conclusion. But I think that the Lord will bless us in seeing the bigger things from his word. So if you would look at Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 19 to 26. Paul writes, well, this is 18b. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And at that, let's pray. Lord, you have called your people to put Christ on display. And you have not put this in the context of an easy life. You've not repaired or fixed everything as we would have it. As we pray for a smooth and easy life, Lord, you go about breaking the things that we would have perfect. You do this for a purpose. May our hearts wrestle with this, Lord, to take hold of what you're doing through the difficulties, through the trials in our lives. That you're not silent and you're not inactive, but you are a present God, a very present help in a time of need. Be with us, encourage us. In Christ's name I ask and pray this. Amen. Well, there are some important contributing factors that I want to bring to front of mind for all of us to have in front of us as we go about navigating the hows and whys of what Paul writes. And one of them is, to start, that Paul's former life is a Pharisee. This is very important And we've taken the last 2 weeks looking at his testimony of what life was like as a Pharisee, but now as a believer. From Philippians chapter 3, we hear of Paul, who in verse 4, he starts out giving his testimony of his time as a Pharisee, and he says, "If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more." Through his inheritance as a Jew coming up to his accomplishment as a Pharisee, he's saying, "I was it. I checked all the boxes. No one could accuse me of anything successfully." He had everything going on, but then as he continues in that testimony in Philippians chapter 3, at some point, everything changed. He met Christ. The way he concludes that testimony is he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ." What changed him? He was born again. We're familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 9 of Paul on the Damascus Road going about to persecute Christians whenever he's met face to face with Jesus Christ. His testimony here in Philippians 3 is that everything changed because I was taken hold of. And now it's his life to let go of everything that holds him back so that he can respond with both hands and take hold of Christ. The other important aspect of being a former Pharisee is in Romans 7. We looked at Paul's testimony there. It's of the same event. And he says, "Before I was a Christian, I was alive. I was, to my testimony, alive, even though I did not have the Word of God. But whenever that came, what it revealed in me was sin. And whenever it revealed that in me, I died. And Christ came alive." Same testimony, or a different testimony of the same event. But the way that he summarizes that is in chapter 7, verse 6. He says that he lived by the letter of the law, but now he lives by the spirit of the law. And this is the theme that I see growing in our passage, is what it means to live for Christ, what it means to live by the spirit of the law. Salvation for Paul, oh, there's my passage. He says it was so that he would serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. So not by the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Salvation changed Paul's pursuit. So he's no longer pursuing things for himself, but it also, important for us, changed his methodology. How he would go about honoring God and honoring Christ. I'm going to say this now. We're going to review this more in a few minutes because I've got a couple more of these important factors that I want to bring to the front of our attention. As I had mentioned, this is also a letter from prison. Paul chained to the guards. If you would remember from in our intro a while back, this happened while he was in Jerusalem. That in Acts 27, we have the account, or Acts 21, verse 27, of a mob being stirred up and false accusations being made. And they then arrested Paul for his good. But as he continued his testimony, how did the Jews respond? Well, they had two plots to have him killed. So they moved him to Caesarea. That's quite a turn of events that even while you're imprisoned, that's not good enough for your opponents. They want you dead. I have had a few opponents in my life, but never so zealous to harm me. The amazing thing, though, for Paul is that after that, he's moved to Caesarea. He's forgotten in prison for 2 years until he appeals to Caesar to say, "Can we move this thing along?" Sent to Caesar, In Acts 26:32, it gives this account from King Agrippa. As they're sending Paul off to Rome, it says, "And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" These are important factors because for Paul, he was innocent of the crime that he was being charged with. An innocent man. Had he been guilty, I think we could understand that Paul's joy in prison. You know, there are some, if you do the crime, you do the... And you could seem joyful waiting out your sentence because you know it's going to end. That's not the case for Paul. There is no clear end in sight. He's not under sentence that this is whenever it's going to end. That will drive a man insane. Not Paul. How? How is this different for him? Well, not only is he innocent, but he could not receive a fair trial. But to give a summary of this, he's under undeserved and unjust suffering. If I were to give a summary of this, I would say it this way. The system is broken. I'm not talking about America, okay? Could we agree that whenever we read of this account, the system is broken? But God leaves him in there. God leaves him in a broken system, undeserved, unjust. In Philippi, he brought an earthquake to shake the doors loose, and Paul walked out. You'd think the Philippians are probably remembering that. But God, in this circumstance, leaves him in the worst of the worst situations. And it's in that that Paul shows us how to live for Christ. His circumstances betray joyfulness, humility, but also living in this broken system. Paul's not just talking the talk. He's walking the walk, and that's what I want us to see more of. But I've been using this word brokenness, and I have to define my terms because looking it up in the Cambridge Dictionary, it says it this way. Brokenness defined, a condition in which something is badly damaged and unable to continue working correctly. A state of strong emotional pain that stops someone from living a normal or healthy life. In the Oxford Dictionary, it says it this way. In the state of being, and this is their words, violently separated into parts, i.e. shattered. Damaged or altered by, or as if by breaking, such as fractured, not working properly, violated by transgression, disconnected. Does that describe any system that you might know? It describes this one. Paul is familiar because he's written this to the Romans. In Romans 8, verses 17, 20, and 22 and 23, he says, of the universal brokenness, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. The creation, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Everything is under the curse, which means it is broken. Our expectation should not be to perfect this world. Verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The point of this? Brokenness in this world is presented not as severe or shocking, but as remarkably normal. Can you look around in your life and say, this area of my life I have perfected? Ask your, if the answer was yes, just look next to you and say, do you agree? Paul knows we live in a broken world, and Paul does not even seek to fix it. Paul does not give the Philippians a 5-point plan on how to solve their problem. He says, take your eyes off from your circumstances. Look above. We're not trying to redeem this world. We're not trying to fix. Our ministry is one of reconciliation. So I'm going to say, here's one of my points. How we view trials shapes how we respond to them. So we all see, we all experience, we all feel the brokenness. The aging of our bodies will tell us that this is a true statement. We're headed to the grave. If not, I thought I could stave off the aches and pains. Whenever they said this will happen at 40, I thought, it's probably going to be 45 for me. And then whenever it happened, I thought, yeah, see, it is. It's right on time. God is the number one holder of our trials, is he not? Because he controls the clock. He's the one who cursed it. But we all see the brokenness. We all feel the brokenness. We all respond to and we respond in the brokenness. And so we'll look at some of the things that Jesus said, some of the things that Paul said. But brokenness is no surprise to Paul because at first he was the cause of the Christians' persecution. So this is not a surprise to him. But Jesus promised trials to all who follow him. John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Brokenness. Why does somebody hate another? What, did I have to do something wrong for others to hate me? No, this is just part of brokenness. Because you follow Christ, there is an enemy that will hate you. Brokenness. Jesus also in Matthew 24 says this. He says, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. More brokenness. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Brokenness. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Because Jesus promised them, he also promised this to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. So Jesus, in that confrontation, this was his promise to Paul. He says, but the Lord said to him, this is to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Jesus promises every one of us would have suffering, tribulation. Paul specifically, he says, this man will not be free of it. He will suffer for my name. And is the Lord good on his promise? Therefore, Paul could promise trials and tribulation, brokenness to all who would follow. In 1 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul does not see, his view of the trials is not that he's a victim of it. This is normal, natural, what I should expect. we think, best case scenario. I told this person what to do, and the outcome is going to be spot on, perfect. Parents, does that work? I told you to clean your room, and you walk in and say, this is magazine worthy. Brokenness. They couldn't if they tried. Why? Brokenness. We could always use the letter of the law to improve it. But Paul does not view trials as, we don't find it anywhere in Scripture, as a punishment. This is a normal life experience. There are times where sin will bring on trials and difficulties. But a majority of them are just out of brokenness. We forget things. We lose things. We're late. We give our word and then we can't make it work. We burn dinner. Lose our car keys. Forget to call. Don't text message back. Whatever it might be, we intend to it, but it's just broken. There's brokenness. Consider Lamentations 3, God's heart in our trials. Lamentations 3, 32 and 33, it says, "For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Does not afflict willingly. It's not something that God finds to be fun. I have this statement for us from John Flavel. He says, "I do not say that God never afflicts his people except for their sin, for he may do it for their trial." Why would God afflict his people? Why would he allow the brokenness? Well, I've got three categories. One, I'll say the usefulness of our trials, is that trials, difficulties, and brokenness reveal our hearts. I think these passages here will be a reminder to you. Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses writes, he says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments or not." God revealing, giving us a test that would reveal. In James chapter 1, James writes this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." And so something strange were happening to you. God sends trials so that you would see your heart, what you believe. Is that good? Or would we want to stay in what we already believe, our hearts unchallenged, a comfortable life? Or are we willing to receive from God a test that would show us, this is where you need to grow, and this is where I'm going to be growing you? That is a good thing. A second reason is that trials, difficulties, and brokenness bring ministry to us. So 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." So just pause right there. Who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So this is a two-part. There's ministry, that the difficulties, brokenness, bring ministry to us, but it also brings ministry through us, which is what we find here in Philippians. So God's using trials to reveal our hearts, also to bring about the context that I need ministry. I need God. I find myself to be a very needy person. But then he also allows all of this brokenness for me to go about ministering and doing good to everyone. So as he gives me the opportunity, I would go about ministering. So reveal to us and through us. And this is where we get to dive into our passage. So Philippians 1, verses 18 and 20. I'll walk through this as we go. So Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything." Now, if I just pause right there, this is a very hopeful disposition. He says, "I believe that your prayers will turn out for my deliverance." It sounds like he believes he'll be released. But he continues. But as he continues, it's his perspective on these trials. And what he's communicating is that, as he goes, that my deliverance is not the only way Christ would rescue me. Listen for that in how he continues. "But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And even in verse 23, he continues to say, "To depart and be with Christ is very much better." Paul's perspective here, it does not matter if I am in this body or present with the Lord. Christ will be exalted. The Philippians are just focused on, their perspective is just on earthly circumstances. And Paul is drawing their eyes away from earthly circumstances and looking above. Consider that Paul is writing this right after he says this to them. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He just told them, the chains that Christ put me in are working for the greater progress. And here in verse 12, we have him saying this greater progress. And then just a few verses short later, we have this. He says, "Hey, the chains, that's actually working out for things way beyond what I could have planned. And guys, my imprisonment is doing the same thing. Everyone now knows that the reason I'm here is for Christ." The very things that have Paul confined, he's not trying to get out of difficult circumstances. That is not what he sees the solution as. These difficulties are drawing out his heart, and he has found himself to say, "My life is in Christ. It's above the brokenness of this world." He continues in saying this. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's saying, my present reality is with Christ. Brokenness, chains, imprisonment has not separated him from Christ. Will death separate him from Christ? What does it do but usher him into the presence of Christ? So when he says to die is gain, he's saying the only thing that restricts me from Christ is my location. Is that true of us? If we're living for Christ now, and he would be a gain when we die, then the only thing that restricts us from his fellowship, from communing with him, is our location. The threat of death is not the concern for Paul. Paul's death concerns the Philippian church, and that they're so fixed on their circumstances. Whenever Paul is saying, hey, you guys do need to make progress here, as he continues in that passage, he says in verse 23, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ through my coming to you again. Paul does not want their faith to be based just on the answer to these prayers. Their faith is to be rooted in Christ. But Paul also doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't correct them. He says, you're praying for these things here circumstantially. I think God is drawing your eyes above, because he is the one who's organized my trials. A view like that, that God allows us in this brokenness for his purpose. And you have this fill in here on your notes. Paul sees the chains. Paul sees the brokenness as useful rather than a hindrance to his relationship with Christ. Paul is saying, I am going to squeeze every ounce of sanctification out of this jail cell. This difficulty, this brokenness, he wants the Philippians to see it so that they, in their circumstances, would say, not, oh, mine aren't that bad. It's for them to say, Christ is more. That's where he wants his eyes focused, is on Christ. Christ is more. He does not say, wait till your circumstances are perfect and then you'll be godly. You'll shine most like Christ against the backdrop of brokenness. And I hope that it's not lost on any of us how we find ourselves in the same position as these Philippian believers. How often do we pray against the brokenness in our lives? God, remove this from me. God, I don't want this. God, heal me. God, do this. God, overcome. Not realizing that that brokenness is the very vehicle that is driving you to the cross. The brokenness, the broken promises, the hard job, the bills that don't add up, the illnesses, the chronic conditions, the very thing that we would say, Lord, I would be free of this, is the very vehicle that drives us to the heart of God. Loss, brokenness, grave sites, death. These are all the things that draw us nearer to God. You remember that Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove a thorn from him. And after 3, he quit and said, the Lord has this for a reason, to humble me. The Lord has brokenness in your life for the purpose of drawing you in, one, to expose your heart. We read this from Peter in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. First Peter, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. This hot trial that you're going through is not to be solved with the law. It's to be solved in Christ. It's releasing your grip on how this has to turn out. It also ministers to us, this brokenness. In 1 Peter 5:10, he later writes this, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this brokenness also, Romans 13:10, ministers through us. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Sorry on the spelling. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But it's with the usefulness of these trials that we see what Paul addresses and how he addresses the brokenness. And that's what I want us to see. As I had mentioned, it's a change in his methodology. Paul went from how to fulfill the letter of the law to how to fulfill the spirit of the law. Galatians 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is what the law of Christ is. What really exemplifies this to me on why it's a theme in Philippians is actually right before this, the brokenness that Paul responds to. In verse 15 to 18, and I'll take a little bit out of there, he wrote this, and we looked at this several weeks back. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And they proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Would I respond that way? Do I respond that way? Would I have been so gracious to people who are preaching Christ from a false motive? Do I try to stop them? Do I grumble against them, criticize them? Is it not easy to examine others' motives and say they're not doing it right? But in this brokenness, Paul says they're preaching the true gospel. It's not accruing to their benefit because they're doing it out of envy. But praise the Lord, people are being saved through this. Is that my heart? Or do we so nitpick that we could rule anybody out of any good thing? That's what the law, the letter of the law, does. It examines to the point where to the nth degree until it is absolutely proven wrong. Therefore, we can be done with it. Paul used those lengths to prove himself right. Do I? Do each one of us? We see this best, and this is where we end, is with a longer passage in John chapter 8. So I'm going to read verses 2 to 11, and I'm going to make some comments as we go. So there will be some pauses here. But we see Christ in this dynamic here of the law of Christ versus the letter of the law, the Pharisees. And in John 8, it says, early in the morning, he came into the temple and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. This right here is the letter of the law. I'm going to find a way that you are wrong. I will pursue it until you are wrong. If I'm going to justify myself, I will find some way to justify that I am right. Am I the only one? As he continues, so they're testing him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And oh, how we forget that verse. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Do you think she went and sinned more in like manner? In that statement, do we get Christ blasting them with the law? We get a kind, compassionate Christ who, one, calls out the letter of the law and says, "I don't judge you by that. But by the spirit of the law, go and follow that law. Sin no more." Are we those people? We can look around in a broken world and we can always find some way that others, that systems, that who put, fill in the blank, some way that they're broken. If you look at me and scrutinize me, you will never come up with a day that you can say he's not broken. True? I think that woman responded in the manner that Christ would have her to. Matthew 9:13. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." John 12:47. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And it's against that backdrop that Christ shines so brightly. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God. Do we want the watching world, the sinning world, to repent and come to know Christ? It's through our kindness to them. Not through our law that we could say, "Hey, you've done wrong." It's through the kindness of God's people that they are brought to him. And with that, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Christ, held to this letter of the law as the standard. I could never measure up. None of your people here, Lord, that you have saved, have found themselves able to measure up. They have that testimony because you've revealed it to them, that we're sinners. Lord, may we not crawl back to that letter and so hold others to it, but may we be those who go about in grace and truth, ministering your word to this city, to this nation, to this world, to our neighbors, to our families, amongst these members of our church, that your name might be glorified, that you might be built up. Lord, do these things for the glory of your own name. And for any, Lord, who find themselves to be like this woman that you met, one caught in sin and no way out, Lord, may they come to you and find a good, gracious, and kind Lord. Break their heart, that they would know that Christ came to save them before the judgment, that they might avoid it and be safe in Christ. Lord, bless your people. May we go about this day, this week, ministering your name. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. With that, if you would stand for a final encouragement, and I read this passage, Hebrews 4:15-16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," so this is our action step, "therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's do that for Christ. Go in peace.